Exodus is the story of a people mired in a hopeless situation, desperately calling out to God for help, and God shows up. He comes to their rescue. He takes up their cause, and He frees this people from a terrible oppression. After the rescue that was prompted by God's deep and abiding love, then He begins to show them what He wants from them. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verses 4 and 5 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Do you see what God wants from His people? God wants the heart and soul of His people. He wants to be with them and to continue blessing them. He wants them to have a deep and passionate love for Him. He wants nothing to ever come between Him and the people He loves. So God gives His people clear and precise direction in how to make sure that the relationship they enjoy is whole and good and lasting. He says in Deuteronomy 6:6, "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts." God's commandments were always meant to be in the hearts of His people, that they may know how to respond to His love. Commandments given to guide people in a life of peace and wholeness with God and one another, however, soon became misinterpreted to be restrictive and limiting and just plain difficult to follow. The law of Moses was never meant to be understood as God's sort of mechanism for control. The law of Moses was given to instruct people with a heart for God in how to live in light of God's presence and purpose. When the people of Israel shook their fist at Moses in the desert and talked about choosing a new leader to take them back to Egypt to slavery, they were not rejecting God's law. They were rejecting God's love. They were rejecting God. Fast forward several thousand years. Christ extends the story of Exodus to us. God's rescue to all who believe in Him. In Christ, God has accomplished your rescue from slavery to sin. He has forgiveness and mercy for you. And in light of His loving action on your behalf, what does God want from you? That's a question answered in the law of Moses. And if you seek God only for what you can get from Him in terms of rescue from adversity or success or health or protection from worldly threats, then you probably only have a slight interest in what God wants from you. But if God's more than that to you, if God is more than a means to an end, if prayer and worship and the spiritual life is about a connection with God, about a relationship with God, love for God who first loved you, then yes, I'm going to assume you are very interested in what God wants from you. Let's return to the Sermon on the Mount. We're in the middle of this series of messages, and we want to continue them. I've titled the whole series on the Sermon on the Mount, "Life in the Kingdom," because the whole sermon is about life in the kingdom, which comes with Christ and is with us today. So in the text for today, Jesus illuminates the true purpose of the law of Moses, what God really wants from His people, from you. So today's text is central to the entire Sermon on the Mount. That's why I've called it the heart of the matter. This is the very heart of the message of Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Christ speaking says, Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. How is it that Jesus relates himself to the law of Moses? Well, he wants us to understand that his intent is not to abolish or do away or loosen up the law, but to fulfill it. Many times he would be accused of violating the law of Moses. And what he did, in fact, was violate some of the extreme and erroneous interpretations of the law by the religious leaders of his day. Before he addresses his disciples and their relationship to the law, Jesus first clarifies where he stands. Pleroi is translated in the New International Version, fulfill. It means literally to bring to a designated end. And depending on the context, it can be understood here either as sort of to do or carry it out. On the other hand, it can also mean to bring to full expression, show its true meaning. And I think Jesus has both aspects of the meaning of the law when he uses this word. I think he has that in mind. Because he does indeed carry out, live up to, the full extent and intent of the law like no other. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest, speaking of Christ, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So when he says, whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven, he's speaking as one who has indeed perfectly practiced what he taught and is called great in the kingdom of heaven. This fulfillment should be understood not merely as the Jesus who stayed within the lines of the law, who never made a misstep, who never lost his temper, who never engaged in lust. Jesus fulfilled the spirit of the law by being fully devoted to the Father. Out of a heart filled with love for the Father flowed actions that naturally stayed within the law and truly demonstrated his love. Jesus also brought out the full expression or meaning of the law, as we'll see in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, beginning next week. He will systematically explode erroneous interpretations of several specific laws listed in the Ten Commandments and clearly reveal the deeper intent of the law. So how does Jesus relate to the law? He embraces it. He fulfills it completely. How about the followers of Jesus? How are we supposed to relate to the law? If Jesus did not come to abolish the law, then how does the law remain in effect for us? A question the church has wrestled with for 2,000 years. Jesus said, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpass that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not. And that's that little Greek double negative, ou, me. Usually just one is used. And this is, when they're put together, it means absolutely. So you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And keep in mind, when we say kingdom of heaven, we're not talking about the place we go after we die. The kingdom of heaven comes with the presence of Christ. The kingdom of heaven is all around us and within us. It's that kingdom where God rules. Dikaiosune is the Greek word translated righteousness. It's the key word in the passage, I think. Generally, it means the quality of being upright, but upright before God. Not merely, though, in an outward sense. This righteousness is a heart issue more than a behavior issue. Of course, out of a good heart comes good and not evil. Matthew 5:6, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, who really want the justice of God to prevail in the world and in their own lives." To have a driving hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, to be upright before God, well, that's one thing. But to actually be it, maybe that's another. Jesus applies righteousness to personal relationships and the state of the heart rather than to staying within the lines articulated by the law to show how far one can go without sinning. Sometimes we get the idea that the law is given in order to show us how close to the edge we can walk without really offending God. That's sort of the interpretation of many of the Pharisees. This righteousness is far more than what you don't do. It's far more than not sinning. It's having a heart that treats people with justice and mercy. Now, in the church throughout the centuries and down to this day, there tends to be two opposite extremes among Christians regarding the use of the law. On the one hand, some have taught and continue to teach that the law is essential to our salvation. They put the same kind of unbearable burden on Christians that the Pharisees put on their Jewish brethren. And they have a very long list of exactly what you are to believe and actions you are to avoid or do. And so the law begins to be a means of behavior control. And if you violate one of the long list of do's and don'ts, well, you're probably not really saved. You may have grown up in a church like that. The result is that believers in Christ are desperately trying to earn God's favor and God's acceptance by keeping the law, or usually some particular part of the law. This crowd's addressed by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2. He says, "A man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. And the reason for that is no one can live up to the law, to the standard God requires, other than Christ. Now, on the other hand, there are those who basically kind of throw out the law altogether. Because, after all, we're saved by grace, right? This is a rather large crowd in our culture and our society today. It's a very comforting thing. It's that whole bumper sticker thing I talked about a few weeks ago. You know, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. So what's the difference in Christians and everybody else? Well, evidently not much. It's just we're forgiven. That's nice, I guess. The law, or Paul addresses this crowd too, who tend to just say, ignore it, don't worry about it. He says in Romans 6, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" So the law remains in effect, not as the means of salvation, but as the means of honoring God, of loving God, of living in harmony with God and one another. It's the way to live. It's not the ceremonial law with all the animal sacrifice and the temple rituals and that sort of thing, but the moral law of God summed up in the Ten Commandments. Jesus clearly expects that His followers will take the law to heart. not as a means of earning salvation, God's acceptance, God's love. He already extends that. You receive that by faith in Christ. But it's a means of honoring and loving the God who has already saved us. One other question in this passage that I found difficult. That's nice, Jesus, that you have fulfilled the law. We put our faith in you and know that you can. But how are we supposed to live? I'm always struggling with that. I was out shopping with my wife yesterday. Somebody cut in front of me. I broke one of the Ten Commandments. You know, and I'd like to say that's highly unusual. So I'm like, Lord, how are we supposed to keep the law anyway? Because I think he means it. I don't think he's just like, I'm just saying that. I know you really can't. How are we supposed to how is our righteousness ever going to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees? I mean, these guys took the law dead serious. They were obsessed with it. The Pharisees calculated that there were 248 commandments in the law, added to 365 prohibitions. So 248 things you're supposed to do, and 365 things you're not supposed to do. Have you got a list of those at your house that you review? Right. And they aspired to keep them all. It's not so much that we succeed in keeping 240 of the commands, and the best the Pharisees could do was 230. Christian righteousness is greater because it's supposed to be deeper. Being a righteousness of the heart, which is exactly what God was after in the first place. Jeremiah 31, 33. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their mind and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. The Pharisees demanded more and more obedience. Jesus asked for deeper and deeper obedience. It is this deep obedience which is a righteousness of the heart and is possible only in those in whom the Holy Spirit has regenerated and indwells. This is why entry into God's kingdom is impossible without a righteousness that is greater, read deeper, than that of the Pharisees. It's because such a righteousness is evidence of a new birth, and no one enters the kingdom without being born again. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German pastor and theologian, wrote in his great book, The Cost of Discipleship, "Between the disciples and the better righteousness demanded of them stands the person of Christ, who came to fulfill the law of the Old Testament. Jesus manifests his perfect union with the will of God as revealed in the Old Testament law and prophets. He has, in fact, nothing to add to the commandments of God except this, that he keeps them." Bonhoeffer goes on, "This is where the righteousness of the disciple exceeds that of the Pharisee. It is grounded solely upon the call to fellowship with him who alone fulfills the law. It is the real and active faith in the righteousness of Christ." Christ accomplishes on our behalf what we can never in our human strength and willpower accomplish on our own. He fulfills the intent of the law. His righteousness is then imputed to us by grace through faith. Paul writes about that in Romans 3. "But now, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Not only is the righteousness of Christ given as a gift, but so is the Holy Spirit. And we must not imagine that when we have the Spirit of Christ within us, then we can just sort of dispense with the law. For what the Spirit does in our hearts is precisely what Jeremiah wrote. He writes the law of God there. So Spirit, law, righteousness, and heart all come together. Dallas Willard writes, "The law is not the source of righteousness or rightness, but it is forever the course of rightness." When God looks upon your life, He looks not primarily to how well you're doing staying in the lines of the law. He looks deeper than that. Does your life reflect the love of God and neighbor that is anchored deep in your heart? That's why He said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they are filled." God's not interested so much in your scorecard as He is your heart. And as we'll see with the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will give very clear examples of how the law is supposed to be on your heart and affects your actions. He will teach that the commandment about murder is not merely about limiting hate, but actually caring about loving someone who makes you really mad. Keeping the commandment about adultery is not about limiting your actions, but loving your spouse with all your heart and loving your neighbor enough to resist the temptation to dehumanize him or her and turn them into an object. I started playing golf when I was 40. So I've been playing for 11 years, you can do the math. It all began at a men's retreat. Some of the guys in the church wanted to play a round of golf before the retreat. I'd never played golf. I just wanted to be out there with the guys, so I borrowed a set of clubs, and about 150 ground balls later, I was hooked. My wife bought me a set of clubs for Christmas a couple of months later, and I started really playing in earnest. At first, I just went to the driving range, and I hit ball after ball after ball until I no longer experienced that embarrassing swing and a miss. After all, the ball's not even moving. But I borrowed an instructional video that helped me focus my practice on the driving range. Thing is, on the driving range, nobody keeps score. So I started getting out on Monday mornings at a little 9-hole course up in Georgetown, often playing two balls, taking two shots at every one because it was early in the morning on Monday. I was usually the only one out there. Then I started keeping score. I started keeping score so I could tell if I was improving, if I was doing well at the game. And I soon realized that for the score to become meaningful, I had to play within the rules of the game, or the score becomes meaningless, right? So I had to actually count every shot and play every ball wherever it lay. Some days the score was encouraging, some days not so much. But it wasn't long before I began to develop a real love for the game. I love the anticipation of playing a course for the first time. I love just being outside in the beauty of nature on a beautiful golf course. I love the feeling of standing on the first tee. The anticipation that anything's possible. Because in that moment, I'm shooting par. I love the sound of my Big Bertha driver connecting with the ball, hopefully, on the first drive. I just pretty much have come to really love the whole experience of playing golf. I'm the kind of guy that I can go out on Monday morning and play all by myself and really enjoy it. I just love the experience. When I don't let my obsession with the score get in the way. Because I love the game, I really want to play it the very best I can within the rules. And you know, the rules aren't a problem. I love the game. God saves you. He calls you. He blesses you. He extends grace and mercy freely to you. He puts His Spirit within you that you might enjoy the whole experience of loving Him, being loved by Him, following Him. And the law shows you how. It's not about obsessing over the limits of behavior as if the law just shows you what you can get away with. The law gives direction. It informs the way you express your love for God. Without love for God, the law will never make sense and will always torture you. But if you love God, you want to know how you can live well and please Him. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, "If you love me, you'll obey what I command. And I'll ask the Father, and He'll give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you, writing upon your heart the law of God," which Jesus will later sum up like this. "In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." Do you love God? Does your life demonstrate that you love God? Is there some aspect of your life that maybe violates not so much a law as a love for God? Listen for the gentle, loving voice of the Spirit showing you what might need to be adjusted, corrected to a different way in your life. Think back over those commandments. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Honor your father and mother." All the others. Does your life show your love for God? He clearly lays out the way to do that. So if there's something in your life not right, you know it, God knows it, and He's pressing it in upon your heart, now's the moment to make it right, to take that step of confession, not to me, but to God, and receive forgiveness so you can live right before God. I want to invite you to pray this prayer with me. It's just a couple of lines. Just repeat it in your heart if you would like. Show me, Lord, where my life does not reflect my love for you. Give me courage to admit it and change it. Amen.